Don't want to keep you guys too long on a Saturday morning. We just use Saturday morning to kind of coffee with the parson kind of thing. I remember there used to be a broadcast called Coffee with the Parson. And it was just a little broadcast in the morning. I think it was a 15-minute thing, and asking him about different questions in the Bible or questions about, you know, life in general, or, you know, some sort of, you know, whatever problems people might be having. And then they would discuss it for about 15 minutes. So I thought maybe Saturday morning we could do a little of the same, but not to be heavy duty. It can be. I mean, I got clips we can show and look at and things like that. Or we can just talk about some Bible verses that give people headaches or, you know, applications or something. So anyway, and since we're outnumbered by the women, I'm going to defer to the women on what they want to discuss.
Gabe and Zach just joined.
I know it. I see it. Good. Getting some numbers up here. But it doesn't matter. It could be anything. It could be a controversial Bible verse. It could be something, you know, that I understand this about my kids or something. I mean, it could be anything. So I'm just kind of leaving it wide open. I just know that many times on a Wednesday or a Sunday discussion can be at a minimum where, you know, you're in a kind of a church setting. I know there's a little bit more strictures concerning speaking. And just like on Saturday morning, it's kind of let your hair down Saturday and go. However you want to share or whatever you want to discuss. So just looking to the Lord to kind of facilitate whatever, you know, might be in y'all's hearts or on your minds that you might need some maybe clarification, amplification from Sunday, the Ephesians message, or, you know, going over things like we talked about, maybe on evangelism or controversial topics of, you know, I don't know, role of women in the church, or, you know, when's the rapture, or things of that sort. So it's open. You know, if I don't know the answer, look, I've been doing this 40-something years, I'll tell you I don't know. Or, yeah, or it's kind of broad, you know, we don't really have specifics or whatnot. But I'll defer to you guys. Any particular topic or any particular text in the Bible you want to take a look at?
Well, I'd like to share something that I just had an aha moment this morning reading my devotional. And it's probably Christianity 101. And I just want to share it, and then we can move on to another rabbit trail. But the scripture that says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and then I thought of your illustration of the ocean, the depths of this, you know, the depths of the ocean bottom, and then the waves on the surface and everything. But I just realized that he's the same in his character and his attributes, but not the same in his response to his creation. And that, like I said, you've already discussed this, but it was like just a aha moment, like. And the thing that came to my heart was he was still who he is as being kind and tender and merciful toward me when he took my spouse. He was still the same as he was yesterday, today, and forevermore. He was still kind and merciful. And whereas another, you know, the flip of the coin would be, you know, for someone else who might have lost their spouse, or even worse, get to keep their spouse, it could be judgment. And he would be just in that. He would still be just. He would still be, you know, sovereign and ruler and all wise and all powerful. I don't know. Like I said, I know we've already talked about all this before. And, you know, I kind of knew it on the surface. But this morning, it's kind of like God just kind of moved the curtain back just a little bit more and just like let the light out just a little bit more. And it was a real aha moment that I realized he's the same in his character and who he is, but not always. He's never the same in his response. Is that right?
Yeah, I think it was Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He was talking about God being omnipresent. Omni meaning all, present meaning everywhere. And so he's everywhere. But he made the statement I thought was pretty good. He goes, you know, no space can contain all of God, but God is in every space 100%. So in other words, whether I'm dealing with a molecule or I'm dealing with a supernova in space, when you look at space, just for space's sake, you don't find like, well, this is a kind of a short, a little bit of space here. So you can't get all of God in that molecule there. You can only get maybe half of his kindness and a quarter of his wrath and maybe a little bit of his justice. But you can't get all of God in there because you can't quite shoehorn all of the attributes of God into that molecule. And the point he was making is, no, all of God is going to be everywhere where God is. You don't have, God's not broken up into parts. And at the same time, no space in and of itself, when you look at it from the space's parameters, can actually say, okay, I've cornered God. I've got God in a box now. You know, here's all the tents, and God's inside this corral, and God can't get outside of it as if there's space that God can't inhabit because he's inside this corral. So you have both of those mysteries there, that no space can contain all of God, and at the same time, when God does inhabit a space, and he inhabits all the spaces, he inhabits it 100%.
Right.
Exactly right. So just what you're saying. So that's a good way to put it. You know, it kind of makes you scratch your head when you realize that, well, right now God is 100% in my space where I'm at right now. Just like he's 100% over in Indonesia or on the outer side of the galaxy. I get all that. In other words, it's not just part of him here, where for us, you know, I'm here and then I'm not in the stairwell, or, but I can hear things in the stairwell. It's not like that. I mean, God is 100%, you know, in one spot. On the other hand, we see him many times addressing in scripture how the writer might say, you know, God is not in this place, or this is a godless place. He's not making a statement about God's omnipresence. He's making a statement about God's influence, in the sense that there's no godly influence there, that people think about God or act according to his attributes and his commands and things like that. So you have to make sure when you understand reading the text where it says God's not in this place, or God is here, you know, like many times, oh, God is certainly among us, 1 Corinthians 14. That, oh, wow, I guess more of God now is in this church revival than it was in that other church down the street. There's, you know, like, you know, there's a gallon of God at Grace Bible Fellowship versus a pint of God over here at the Episcopalian church. It doesn't work in sense of volume like that. It just means it's an emphasis or it's an influence when God shows up in his glory, so to say, if that makes sense.
Well, I think about Jacob, you know, I think it was Jacob, when he woke up and he said, surely God was here, and he built a little altar to it, and he rejoiced in the fact that the Lord took, you know, revealed himself to him. And so I guess that's what I felt this morning, was just rejoicing that the Lord, you know, showed me just a little bit more of what I've already been taught, but just kind of like illuminated it just a little bit more. I just don't know how to express it sometimes. So that's all.
Good stuff. Anybody else? This is good. All right, I'm going to bring up a Bible verse for us to look at. We can look at a clip. I talked about that in my email. I'd rather kind of look at a Bible verse. I think it's a whole lot, a little bit more pointed. We all can kind of get around it. I'm going to pull it up on the share screen. See if y'all can, let me know if y'all can see it. Let's see. I want us to take a look at this verse. I want someone to explain to me verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, he's giving instructions to women here. Okay, let's take the context here. And he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then me. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Then he says this verse in verse 15. But women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What's verse 15 mean? Why does he say that on the heels of what he said from 9 through 14? And how does that happen? So if you don't have babies, you don't get preserved, or if you're not married, you're even two steps away from being preserved or saved, or single women have a really harder time being preserved or saved. I mean, how does this fit into the logic of what Paul's trying to say in 9 through 14?
Could preserve mean like sanctification, you know, sanctified? Children will sanctify you.
I think the word preserve in the Greek, I think it's sozo, which just means saved. It just means to be, it's another word for salvation. And many times salvation can take on many different forms, like preserve, or it can mean saved, you know, in the sense of danger or something. So context is king on how the little nuance of the word gets put out there. And I think the writer here in the New American Standard is trying to look at the context, and that's why I think he puts preserve. But we're not hamstrung to have to use the word preserve. It could be something like saving. But I'm just trying to, it means something along those lines, and I'm just trying to get Paul's angle on why he would even say the verse itself, and how the bearing of children and then continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint kind of adds to the mix of 9 through 14. I mean, I get the point of, you know, women will be preserved if they continued in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. Okay, well, yeah, that's good old spiritual terms you want to use and you want to encourage the brethren with. But preserve through the bearing of children. I mean, if there's a verse that looks very patriarchy in our culture, there it is. Pretty much the saying, you know, almost you need to stay home and have babies, and you know, you'll go a long way towards your sanctification as a Christian. I mean, is that what he's saying?
Well, it can't be saved like, you know, Jesus died on the cross, but only if you have babies, then you're in. It has to mean something. I mean, as a mother, I know that a child, having children will make you practice self-restraint, and then demonstrate love to your child, or, you know, or teach faith, you know, have faith that God gave you this child and keep your hands from around its neck and, you know, but to be preserved because you're home raising the children, then you're not out, you know. I think Proverbs talks about busy women going door to door and gossiping and stirring the pot. And so it's got to be more than just salvation, as in you're going to heaven because you had seven children, you know, kind of thing.
Right.
I feel like it's my responsibility as a mom to be preaching to the kids the things that I know of the word. And so, maybe in that sense, if you know, you have to know the word to be able to keep your kids on the straight and narrow. So maybe in that sense, you know, you're holding true to the faith because you want to make sure your children do too.
Yeah. Right.
Okay, that's good. I know that. What was it? Was it in 1 Timothy 3? Let's see. Might be four. Anyway, I know he talks about the women, and let's see what he says. Maybe five. I'm kind of doing a little. When he talks about widows here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he it's interesting when he says in verse 9 here to be put on the list. In other words, this is their social security for those after over the age of 60 kind of thing. And they're being put on a list for the church to take care of them because they really don't have family. Because if you got family and your family won't take care of you, as it says in verse 8 here, they denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. But so you put a widow on the list. And then notice the kind of the qualifications he has for this widow. And it's going to be similar to what this bearing of children thing is. He says, here's what I want you to do, Timothy, in Ephesus. If you're going to put women on the list, kind of giving you some bullet points to look for on who can make the list. And he says, only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, why does she have to be 60? Is 60 a magic number? I guess he's kind of expecting younger women to get married because he's going to say that a little bit later on. Having been the wife of one man, why is that important? I mean, it's not as if he's saying, well, she's had two husbands who died, now she can't be put on the list. He's not trying to keep women who are really needy from the list as much as he's trying to show these are people on the list that their past track record show that they're domestic. I won't say domesticated, but it's like they put their emphasis in their home. Here's a woman having been a wife of one man, verse 10, reputation for good works. And this is what he's saying. And if she has brought up children, let's see what happens if she has no children. I mean, it's not like it's a deal breaker, but it's showing the characteristics that this woman is a homebody kind of thing. Devoted herself to every good work. She's got a reputation, see, for good works, and she's devoted herself to these things. And then notice the opposite. Refuse to put younger widows. Now, you've got widows who are younger. They got widows who don't have a husband. Imagine that. I mean, that's like, wow, whether they died early or I don't know. He says, but interesting what he says here. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. What's that? I mean, it almost sounds like this is sinful. And it's like, wait, it sounds sinful because he says disregard of Christ. But on the other hand, I think what he's saying is that it's disregard of Christ because of what he says at the end of verse 12. They laid aside a previous pledge. Now, I don't know what that pledge, all that means. Undoubtedly, they had taken an oath to remain celibate or to remain single, to do the work in helping the church. And so they're kind of counting on them to be there. I mean, I don't really know. But he kind of understands younger widows with sensual desires, just like it'd be younger widowers have sensual desires in that sense. I guess he's not saying once you hit 60, buddy, that's it. I mean, the engine goes out, the fire's off. I mean, the pilot light gets blown out, you're on your own. You're just climbing down here with a sensual desire. But I just think what he's trying to show here in some of these characteristics is this is normal. I mean, that's why he says, now, Timothy, look, you got women who are in need of money. They're single women, and they're younger than 60. You know, use your head here, okay? They really, he kind of is pushing them toward marriage. He says, because he says at the end of verse 11, they want to get married. Well, that's a normal thing to want to desire. And then he says, incurring condemnation. That's because of this previous pledge. They set aside that previous pledge, you see. But here's the catch what you were saying about, I think, it's back to 1 Timothy 2 and the having babies. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Okay, so bingo. He says, all right, now here's our problem with the younger widows on the list, all right? And all of a sudden they're going to start breaking their pledges. They're going to have these sensual desires, which is normal in that sense, but they're going to learn to be idle. Their hands won't be busy doing, you know, the work that needs to be done. Their mouths will be running overtime, busybodies and things of this sort. And then speaking of things not to be mentioned, then he says, that's why I want the younger widows to get married. Now, here's that phrase again, bear children. See? You know, keep house. Isn't it amazing? He doesn't tell the men to do that. Now, it doesn't mean men to be slobs. It's not you can't argue the opposite here. I don't have to pick up my socks. Paul never told me to pick up my socks. He told the women to. You can't do that. But you see where their sphere of ministry and influence and testimony is going to be. It's going to be in the home, as it should be, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And then look at this. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. My goodness. This is amazing. Following Satan, being a reproach, incurring condemnation, verse 12. It's like, this is some heavy-duty accusations for just younger widows. Timothy, if you put them on the list a little too soon, this isn't going to be good. You know, that's why they need to be kind of going in a different kind of direction. Anybody have any feedback on some of this stuff I'm looking at?
I'm just giving you a thumbs up. That's all.
Well, how does this translate to women working outside the home or having a career or being equal with a man out there in the workforce and getting the same kind of pay and all that kind of stuff? Being a breadwinner. Is he saying women shouldn't be breadwinners?
No, because the Proverbs 31 woman worked, you know, sold, you know, purchased land and, you know, but at the same time, her family seemed to be first on the priority list, you know, she worked late hours and made sure they were provided for, tucked them in, and all that good stuff. So I guess it's priority.
Yeah.
Because sometimes women do have to work, like single women, single mothers, you know. It's a sad thing of our culture, but single mothers have to work, you know.
You're right. I mean, Lydia in the book of Acts, here she was. She was in the marketplace and she was, you know, was it selling fabrics or something, you know. And so, you know, she's not condemned. Not that she, you know, she's not said either way. But, I mean, she gets a good report because she listens to Paul and, you know, God opens her heart. So I think the rule of thumb is that it's not a sin for women to work outside the home. It's not a sin at all. You know, I think something like what Jan does is commendable. I mean, you're a caregiver, you work outside the home, you're doing things as a nurse. I mean, it's a reputable type of trade. We talked about Priscilla and Aquila. It always talks about them as a team, as a husband and wife. And they made tents together many times with Paul. Now, it's interesting. They made tents. It didn't say Aquila made tents. Priscilla and Aquila made tents. And so here she is. She's working with her hands at a trade that can make money outside the home. The woman in Proverbs 31, you know, she considers a field and she, you know, she purchases it. That's, you know, she's practicing some real estate business. So it's not evil or wrong for a woman to make money or to work outside the home. I think though, what you find in scripture for women is that their first priority, especially when they get married, is their home. It's not their career. And so, I mean, if you're single and you're not married, and okay, yeah, I mean, there you go. It doesn't mean you know, it's still not the home as such, but your home consists of just you. But when it consists of a husband and consists of children, that's going to be your first priority more than your career. And if you've got to give up six figures to be able to do what it says here in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5, then so be it. Because you always want to have that kind of, as he says here, in verse 10, a reputation for good works, not a reputation for making a ton of money. I mean, I get it. They probably could. And a lot of women are way smarter and brighter and faster than men in a lot of these areas. But it doesn't mean because she is that she should. There's many things that I might be able to do and I might be able to do better than 20 people, but it doesn't mean I should go out there and do it. It just means that, okay, great. I can do that better than him. It doesn't mean I'm supposed to go do that. Maybe somebody else is supposed to come along and, accomplish that task. So what y'all think? What do you think, Jan?
I agree with you on everything you're saying so far. I guess mine's in a totally different circumstance, but
sure.
I do see what you're saying, and God's put other, you know, like my nephews and all in my life to help take care of, and that's part of it. And my job is not my first thing. Christ is my first everything. And that is just the means of what God does and uses me, and that's where I work, and that's part of it. But He has me single, so am I a Christian? Absolutely. I love the Lord more than anything, and He is so powerful in my life. So there's a way for different people, and there's scriptures for the unmarried that if you stay unmarried, then you look at things for Jesus, and you're not focusing on other things. So this is where He has me right now. So, but everything else you're saying, 100% agreed. The gossip, the busybody, the idleness, I mean – you don't want women get together and it happens all the time. And just at work, I see it. You just stay away from that. You don't get in the middle of it. That's it. But it's I can see why you'd have to be, you know, accounted for in all this. So anyway, that's
good.
It.
Good. I know. That's excellent. Perfect. Anybody else? I mean, this is really good. You know, and kind of like what Bridget said earlier, you know, when you're in your home, you know, you're teaching. What is it? Is it, I think it's in, let's see if I can pull it up here. It might be in Titus where he says, like the older women with the younger women in verse 3, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, keep teaching what is good. Notice the audience that they're teaching, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. That's interesting there. Older women teaching younger women how to love husbands, children, sensible, pure. Here's that phrase, workers at home. I got some irreverent dogs around here, so sorry. So keep your husbands, The word of God. Here's a window dressing, so that the word of God would not be once again dishonored among the public. So that the public looks at the church, this is how they want to see the older women with the younger women, the younger women who are doing these things. And they're just all kind of geared once again toward their home, husbands, children, workers at home, subject to husbands. She is kind of once again domesticated again, that this is her focus. It doesn't mean she can't go outside of it, but not at the expense of her family. And otherwise, you know, the word of God is going to take on this kind of dishonor that it never really should have. So,
well, you know, as somebody that was married for 31 years and, you know, widowed, and retired kind of sorta, but at the same time, I have the freedom to be able to go and, if somebody wants to, you know, if a younger woman wants to have lunch so that we can, you know, study a scripture or talk about, you know, like it says, how to love my husband, what should I do with this child, how to love this child the best. And because of experience, you know, not because of, you know, because of wisdom maybe that God gave me, my children are grown and, yeah, granted, they're not perfect, but just the experience. And I can say, yeah, I remember that. I remember that. I suggested maybe you do this and I wish I had done that. Or, but there's no distraction of, well, let me ask my husband first if I can go, you know, or let me consider his lunch first before I go have lunch with you. So it's a liberty that single women, I'm sure Jan can relate to that. Single women have a particular liberty and no distractions or, you know, things holding them back to serve the Lord in that capacity. Whereas a married woman might not have that much wiggle room to serve the Lord in that capacity. A keeper of the home. Yeah, I don't have anybody here that I have to please in keeping it a certain standard of cleanliness. But I often find myself asking the Lord, help me, because I'm trying to be a good steward. I'm trying to take care of what you've given me, my domicile to live in. You know, and I own it, and so I can't call the landlord. I am the landlord. You know, so I try to take care of my home. Even when I was married and had a family, you try to take care of the physical home to make it a home, not just a house, but a home. And so you're called to be a steward. But there again, as a single woman, sometimes you have to, you know, ask for help. And that's why it's good to be, you know, God promises to put single women or widows in the midst of a family, for which I'm very grateful for the brethren. But anyway, bottom line is, as a single woman, we have a certain liberty of time and resources that a married woman with children at home don't have, or husbands at home. Same thing. But anyway.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, this is good. Anybody else? This is great. Get back to our little Bible section we were looking at over here in 1 Timothy. It's just interesting when he says in verse 15, preserve through the bearing of children. You see, I think a lot of people read more. I mean, like, I've read commentaries that they're saying, oh, this means the bearing of the Christ child. And, you know, it's like, wait, because they know that to them, they can't, surely Paul's not trying to tie, you know, salvation in Christ with the bearing of children. So maybe he's just talking about the bearing of the Christ child or something. And it's like, no, you're missing the whole point. Look at the context of what he's trying to say here. He's basically, especially 1 Timothy 2. Now, 1 Timothy 2 is a little bit different than Titus 2 and definitely different than 1 Timothy 5 on the widows. Here he just is basically, in this first section, he's talking about how men should be, you know, this is their public face in the assembly, not so much out of the assembly or at home or something. This is what they look like in the assembly. You know, they lift up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I don't want fighting and fussing among the men in the assembly. I want them, you know, whatever they're doing, they're in a posture of prayer and they should be leading in that, you know. But then when he gets to the women, spends a little bit more time about, you know, what they can and can't do. And then that's when he makes his detour in verse 15, and then I think tries to put the burden on, they really need to concentrate on the home front. That's what I think he means by preserve through the bearing of children. Because obviously Paul knows not all women are going to have children, not all women are going to be married, all those things. But this is their, this is where God normally, kind of like, you know, 85% of the time, this is where God's normally going to put a woman. He's going to put a woman in a marriage state, and normally she's going to have children. So he says this should be her focus, this should be her emphasis. Once again, it doesn't mean she can't go outside the home and all these, and doesn't mean the men can't do things inside the home like the woman does. It doesn't mean any of those, you know, nice, straight, you know, borders that you're not supposed to color outside the lines. It just means this is what should be in the window dressing when you look into the store. Is this is how they see the women. This is how they see the men. So, I mean, it's interesting how he even puts in this whole idea of the public display of them, which, once again, I mean, notice how he says in verse 9, you know, proper clothing, and he kind of describes what that is, you know, modest, discreet, how the hair is done, and, you know, the jewelry. I mean, Paul didn't work for Vogue magazine. I mean, I think he's just trying to, you know, say, look, you know, let me just kind of cover a little bit of the waterfront here in categories that women put a lot of emphasis on when they're in public, because this is a public attire here. And I think he's trying to show this is what, how women should be seen. And then he makes the second point about this is how women should be heard. In other words, I don't want them teaching or exercising authority over them. I want them remaining quiet in the public. It doesn't mean they're going to remain quiet 24/7. I mean, obviously not. There's times and places that they not only can speak, they need to speak. But this is what the public face would be. It'd be kind of like you go to talk to a man and wife, and they both answer the door, you know, the front door when you knock on it. I expect the man to take the lead and, you know, ask the questions or probably engage in the conversation. It doesn't mean the woman, you know, she don't have a voice or she can't think or whatever. But it's just the appearance. It's the appearance of, yeah, here's the man, kind of like it says we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you know, he's the head. As such, he takes that prominent role of the face of that relationship so that he protects and provides. And I think you see a lot of that here in the public setting here for Paul when it comes to trying to give Timothy some bullet points on how to set things straight, keep things in order in the church at Ephesus. And this is why I think he kind of goes also to the whole idea at the end of verse 15 and fits. He says, this is where women really want to put their emphasis. So if their emphasis is over here with the, you know, bearing of children, he would also, if I could add to it, he would also say, and raising of children. Well, when you're going to do that, you got to teach them. You got to open your mouth. You're going to have to take charge in the sense of that. That's what, you know, moms do. They, as it says in the book of Proverbs, they teach, and they teach those who are under them, especially in their household. So looking at the context here, trying to give some legs to verse 15 for application. It just means that, you know, and we see that even with the women in our own church. She said, you see the emphasis. You see that stamp or that imprimatur of mom on all of the kids in our church. And you can tell, you might say someone like, I don't know, you might say like with Bridget, you might say, yep, that's where, you know, Tori got that from, because she got it from Bridget. Bridget taught her that, you know. Well, you expect that. You expect a mom teaching a daughter or a son, you know, a lot of these things, because, well, that's kind of their domain. And so, you know, when you're in their domain, then in a lot of ways, it's like, okay, we're going to listen to mom here. Mom's got a system here. This is her bailiwick here. And so you go in there and you kind of say, hey, tell us kind of the rules of the road inside the house. And she would be able to do that, and that you would be wise to listen to it, even if you're a husband or a father, because usually fathers are outside the home more than moms, and then consequently, you know, mom seems to have a handle on how things run inside the home. You'd be kind of nuts to come in as a father or husband and try and just bark a bunch of orders around. I mean, that's nuts. But anyway, that's some of my comments on why I think Paul window dresses what he does for Timothy and Ephesus and what the church should look like. And in fact, he's going to do the same thing with Titus, but he's going to make the little point with Titus so that the word of God is not dishonored. Now, he makes that phrase a lot in Titus, But what he's basically saying is so that we as Christians are not laughed at and become a laughing stock because we're doing something, you know, crazy go nuts. When in reality, look, we need to represent the Word of God. And this is how the Word of God's going to be represented to a lost and dying world.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm going to open up a can of worms.
As long as we're not a barrel.
1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11.
Well, we're already in 1 Timothy, so let's look at verse 11. What's your can of worms?
It's there. 2:11-12.
Okay, so what does it mean?
Yeah.
Is that the question? A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay, I think what he's basically saying here is, once again, if I got the context, the broad context of 9 through 15 down, he's basically, and I see this in Titus, and I also see it in 1 Corinthians 14, is Paul. Now, if I said, Paul, in general, how do you want women across the Roman Empire and all these churches, how do you want them to present themselves in the church public setting? He would say, I want them to remain quiet. I want them to remain in the background. I don't want them in the foreground. And so what does that look like? He says, this is what it looks like. When there's instructions given, and there might be some banging around on the instructions, there might be some, you know, give and take on questions and answers, and maybe hammering out some things in the first century, you know, on different theological doctrines. Remember, they didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament collated yet. I want them to listen. I want them listening way more than I want them speaking. So quietly receive instruction. Notice, with entire submissiveness. That's how you receive it. In other words, you submit to it. And in fact, I think in 1 Corinthians 14, he goes a little step up and says, look, if they want to ask questions, they can do that at home. I mean, they don't have to do that in the assembly. And it doesn't mean they can't do it outside the assembly, but privately, one-on-one. They can do that too. It's just that on the face of things publicly, this is what I want the church to look like. So if somebody came in the back and looked at the church functioning publicly, they would definitely see women remaining quiet, receiving instructions with entire submission. They definitely would not see a woman teaching or exercising authority over a man. Pastoring. This is a passage where I don't believe in women pastors at all. Women trying to pastor and say, well, we're equal in Christ as the men. That's true in heaven, but it's not true down here. I mean, I don't claim that and then walk into a woman's bathroom. You just don't do that. It's like, no, there's still the role that have to be played out here. So we're kind of going through in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. I'll be going through the whole thing on children tomorrow, because I'm jumping from 5 to 6 now tomorrow morning. But you have these roles and they don't go away. So Paul says, I want you to Christianize your behavior inside those roles. He doesn't destroy the roles. He doesn't say, can you believe there's slaves and masters? Oh, do away with that. We're not going to have slaves and masters anymore. He doesn't do that. He says, slaves, I want you to act this way. Masters, I want you to act that way. So he keeps the roles, but he shows you how to Christianize the roles. Well, it's the same thing with women here when it comes to their posture in the public setting, in the church proper. When you're, you know, with the brethren in churches, has kind of commenced, and we're kind of going through, you know, our programs and things of that sort that we do on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. But to maybe put a finer point to what Jay's trying to say, you know, when it says, verse 11, quietly receiving instruction, entire submissiveness, not allowing a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Sometimes, and the remaining quiet in verse 12, kind of goes along with the idea of not allowing a woman to teach or exercise authority of a man. We still need to kind of parse out, what does it mean for a woman to remain quiet? Does it mean she can't sing the hymns? I mean, that's pretty quiet. Oh, she can't. What happens if we have prayer requests? Can she have a prayer request? Can she pray? Like, I mean, can she speak at all in the assembly? And so that kind of gets us back. I'll kind of drop us back a little bit, Jay. The other passage I think you brought up, what was it, 14? Is that it, Jenny? 14? I think it is.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14:34-35.
Yeah, here it is. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Kind of goes along with 1 Timothy 2. but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper. Here's that word, improper now, for a woman to speak in church. Paul would also probably say to Titus, not just improper, it kind of brings the word of God into disrepute. He would make the same kind of thing. And then he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? But this little phrase here, 34 through 36, now, once again, the context changes, okay? You can't, Paul is instructing Timothy in Ephesus on how to set things in order in Ephesus. This is what I want the women concentrating on, how they look. They shouldn't be putting the emphasis on just, you know, the outward appearance. You see Peter doing the same thing in 1 Peter 3. He says, I want them really to concentrate on, I need to come dressed with good works. I really want to put on an attire. I really want to stun the crowd and walk down the red carpet. Do it with good works. Don't do it with just, you know, perfume and dress and braided hair and all these other things. And then he says, this is what I want them also to be. They are to be reserved, quiet, so that when things are discussed, and they might disagree with something. They might even have more knowledge than what's being shared. It's not going to be their place to deliver that message. We've heard that little phrase before. You know, you're just not the messenger. I've said this to many, many wives when their husbands are off track, and I'll talk to them or I'll counsel with them, and they say, but he's doing this and that. He's thinking, I said, wow, that's wrong. I said, you know, your right is right. I said, so who should give him this message? Oh, you think it should be you because you're the closest to him and you've got a handle on the education that he needs. I said, you ain't going to be the teacher. If you try and become the teacher, he's going to get dumber. So don't open your mouth. Like First Peter says, be, you know, if he's disobedient to the word, you're going to win him without a word. See, there's that silence that is golden for women. Now, Paul brings this context. It's not in the home. This context is now in the church. And it's interesting here that in this context here, it's in the context of 1 Corinthians 14 of tongues and prophecy. In other words, when a woman could prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11, she could prophesy with her head covered. This is when she can speak in church. She can say, you know, and you know this beforehand. It's not just one of these spontaneous things. You get up and you start babbling, you know, vowel sounds and say, I'm speaking in tongues. No, this is an act of prophecy because that's what tongues is. Tongues is concealed prophecy and you need an interpreter, which means you've got to plan all this in advance. But a woman could do that. But when she did that and she would give this prophecy, it's interesting here in verse 34. Because why did he put verse 34 here? Let's look at the paragraph before this, verse 26. What is the outcome then? Remember, what is the outcome of what? He's talking about this whole idea of unbelievers coming to the assembly and they see you worshiping God. They fall on their face. Why? Because something's interpreted. What's interpreted? The prophecy's interpreted. You pray in a tongue, your spirit prays, but your mind's unfruitful. No one knows what you're saying. They can't say amen to what you're saying. So you need that thing interpreted. Now, when you get it interpreted, tongues interpreted equals prophecy. And prophecy is what people can understand, and that's where the conviction comes in, and that's where God's work, you know, gets done. And so his broad application then is when it comes to people coming to church with their gifts, he says, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has this and each one has that. See, tongue, interpretation, teaching, revelation. Everything has to be done for edification. You can't get back here and just do it for your own, you know, my own edification. It's got to be done for the edification of others. So if anyone speaks in a tongue, here it is. And notice the order, two or three at the most three. You don't have a whole assembly speaking in tongues. And let's say you have two that speak in tongues. Each in turn must be interpreted. There's no interpreter. Hello. They're to keep silent in the church, just like the women here. Oh, gosh, I got something from the Lord. I know it helped the body, but my go-to interpreter's not here. Well, guess what, bro? You got to sit in the pew and be quiet. Let him speak to himself and to God. Now, you got some people who are prophets. They're not going to speak in tongues. And they're going to deliver like a revelation. And see, notice, and let two or three prophets speak. And here's the catch. Let the others pass judgment. Now, why does he say that? What's that? Pass judgment. Revelation is made to another who is seated. First, let's keep silent. What Paul is doing is putting things in order, one at a time. And so when you have this take place, others passing judgment. You can all prophesy one by one. So that, notice, learn, exhorted. And he says, these spirits of prophets, they're not wild men. They're subject to the prophets. If God's given you a word, God will sit there and force you to speak. You're in control of that, because God's not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, I think this little phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, should start right here. It should start in verse 34, because they don't have paragraphs in the Greek. So it should end here, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, comma, the women are to keep silent in the churches. You see what he's saying? That's my take on that. Now, I bring this paragraph up here to show that when the women are to keep silent in the churches, it has to do with passing judgment. They're not to be on the discerning, cutting edge of interpreting prophecies in tongues. They can prophesy, 1 Corinthians 11, but when it comes to hammering out what is true and false and what is, you know, more true and less true, when it comes to making those discernible nuances on it, sorry, they're to remain silent. Why? Because the context here. So when he says the women are to keep silent in the churches and they're not permitted to speak, it's this kind of speak, passing judgment speak, but are to subject themselves. So it's not just speech in general, which is more along the lines of 1 Timothy 2, but it's specifically this kind of speech where they're trying to hammer out whether something's of God or something's just of them or whatever. Because that's what you had to do because he talks about this, when he says the prophets, where does he say that? Where he says, two of three prophets speak, but the others pass judgment. What are they passing judgment for? Because you have to figure out this is a true or false prophecy. And so that task of discernment, which would carry authority, which would carry, you know, teaching, like 1 Timothy 2, women are not permitted to engage in. They'll have questions. Let them ask their husbands at home. I don't want them asking questions in the assembly. If they desire to learn anything, they can do that with a husband at home. Or if they don't have a husband, they can talk to the men after the church service. Or you can talk to the pastors. Or you can talk to those, anybody, but not during the public face of the assembly. I don't know if that answers your question, Jay.
Sounded good, Mark.
Well, it's still haven't got – now, take that. Let's say that's the interpretation. How do we make application at GBF with that? I mean, we're not dealing with prophecy today. So now what?
Should still be order in the process, you know, in the service. Still have to have order.
Right, but my question is in verse 34. If they're not permitted to speak, how restrictive or how libertarian should I be with this word, not permitted to speak? I mean, because we're not hammering out prophecy today. So some people would say, well, see, the whole verse doesn't apply because we're not hammering out prophecy. Well, that's true, but all scripture is profitable. There's something about a principle here that is applicable today, which is true of every, even the genealogies in the Old Testament, there's an application that I can make to today. But I've got to understand first what he's driving home back in that first century, and then back it up generally to see what the principle might be.
Well, I can think of the times when you're given the message and you say, what do y'all think? And you wait. And usually women don't say, well, this is what I think and this is what you should say or think in the congregation to call you down or whatever. Like Paul says, a woman shouldn't be trying to teach a man. But the men in the congregation would, you know, might embellish what you just said or, you know, put a little nuance on it or whatever. So I noticed that happening in GBF that doesn't necessarily happen in other churches I've attended where the women are just bulls in a china cap, you know, shop kind of thing. So there has to be order. There has to be order and there has to be, you know, some kind of hierarchy. I can't think of another term, but just a process kind of thing.
You know, in Paul's audience to the Corinthians and Paul's audience in Timothy are slightly different. And I think, you know, in the Corinthians, he's trying to he's not really devaluing women as much as he's trying to reestablish the order of how they are to behave on many different levels, and this just happens to be in with the women in the assembly. But, you know,
yeah,
it's kind of getting them back on the track in between the ditches as a whole, as far as the Corinthians. Timothy's a little bit different, but I just want to throw those 2 cents in. Maybe it's not so much geared towards the women per se, although there's a lot of instruction there, but really towards just how the Corinthians need to behave as Christians, as a church.
You know, good point, Dave, especially in our culture where, I mean, you have this drive of feminism to make, you know, women not just equal with men, because Christianity really took the lead on that, that women are equal to men in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, you see this in Scripture. They're not subhuman. I mean, we know that. You know, with their fellow heirs of the grace of life with us. But on the other hand, which is the culture doesn't like, is that in the Scriptures, women have specific roles and they have boundaries within those roles that they need to stay within, not because they're inferior, it's because God has so appointed those boundaries to say, look, stay within your lane, so to say, as we would say, because this is how I will get the most glory. See, the motivation is to glorify God. It isn't to be subjected in some sort of humiliation because they're not able to do what men do. I mean, that's the world's calling to, let's go do what men do, or let's go do what, you know, this other group does. No, we're going to follow what Jesus says, because Jesus says this is what will glorify me the most. I mean, you don't take up your cross and follow Jesus. And Jesus is pretty clear. You know, he who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, he says in John 15. And so, you know, the whole idea of the authority of Jesus comes for everything else. And if he says, this is what I want women doing, but especially in the tedious process of hammering out what the Word of God is saying and for application, which would be the broader application for verse 34 through 36, then notice what I'm doing. I'm moving from the specific first century task of trying to find out if the prophecy is a true prophecy or a false one to the 21st category of application, saying, how do I apply women not permitted to speak in the church in verse 34 when we don't have prophecy being spoken anymore, in the sense of prophecy, like it's scripture prophecy, where you got to have to hammer these things out. Well, the closest we get to that is that we interpret prophecy today. That prophecy is called the Bible. So we have women who are with us, that, you know, I think the application in verse 34 through 36 then becomes relevant for them. So that when, let's say, I don't know, we're getting together in a church setting, this isn't considered church, this is just Zooming, but where we're together in a church setting and the window dressing in that church setting is, okay, women, you're going to take more of a reserved role here. You only expect women pastors, I only expect a woman to get up there and teach the men, to teach the whole congregation. That's not going to happen. But are they permitted to speak in some other kind of category that everybody understands that's not a teaching category, authority over men category, not a hammering out a discernment of what the Word of God says category, but yet, for example, they can get up in the middle at the front of a Southern Baptist church and sing a solo, or, you know, they can share announcements, or, you know, I've seen in some churches where they have women get up and they'll read a section of scripture, or, you know, they'll have something where they'll share prayer requests, or even they might even pray when it comes time for, you know, not so much leading. You notice the difference, not so much leading the church in prayer. You notice what I don't do that. I don't say when it comes time for prayer and, you know, we have all these prayer requests and I turn and say, hey, Bridget, will you lead us in prayer? I've never called on a woman to lead us in prayer. But at the same time, when we have a time of prayer, women pray and we don't have a problem with that. Now, that's a little difference of a nuance. But it might be the difference of what we're talking about here in verse 34 in 1 Timothy 2. In other words, the face of a woman praying in the assembly with everybody else praying is a little bit different than a woman leading the church in prayer for the sake of the whole church. I know that. So that's why I don't call on. It's not because I'm not spiritual or they couldn't do it. It's just what I'm doing is I'm trying to respect these passages that say this is how women are to be viewed in a public setting. And so I don't want to violate that modesty principle in the church of how they're supposed to be viewed in the public setting. So it still begs the question of what are those parameters that a woman can or can't do publicly? A lot of it has to do with us on what we see as proper and improper for a woman to say, you know, within a church. I mean, I might have somebody who's, you know, very vocal about, you know, what God's doing in their life, and they want to share what God's doing in their life, and I give an opportunity for people to do that, and here's this woman who shares these things. I don't get feedback afterwards from folks saying, you know, Claire was really too excited about what she was talking about God did in her life. And, you know, she did take 38 seconds to say all that. And that's a little bit too much time for a woman to speak publicly in church. I've never gotten that about a woman speaking along those lines. On the other hand, I got, you know, some women who will not say a single word in church. I don't think even if there's a fire in the back of the church building, they won't even say that. I mean, so it's like, okay, I get it. They're not going to speak in church no matter what. And I'm fine with that, but I'm not going to try to get them to speak, even if they've got, you know, I just want to give a testimony that God saved 50 people in my household last night. I'm not going to say it in church. Oh, okay. I mean, I'd be a volcano. I want to blow up when something like that happened. But I get it, because some people are going to take these passages and put a little bit more of a stricture on themselves than others. But what we can't have is we can't have this view or this picture of women leading in the church assembly. That's what I think Paul is trying to say here. I don't think it's a dishonor if they have something to share when it's time for sharing, or if it's a public praying and they pray. Because the prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11 was, you know, many times it was like prayer. You were prophesying, you were praying. And so having that, especially when it's that kind of time for it, and it's, you know, permitted, it'd be like having a slave speak. It'd be like having a child speak. Here's another classification of people who are under authority that need to have the proper window dressing, that they're not, quote, leading the church. But what they're doing is they're, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, when you come together, each has this, each has that, you can all contribute. I don't think a woman just comes and sits and just contributes her ears to the service. I mean, I expect her to sing. I expect that there's a time to share, you know, praises. She can share them, share prayer requests. Even when we have times to pray, she can pray. Now, if I'm wrong in that, I'll have to bear that on Judgment Day. But I don't think it violates this idea in verse 34 where it says they're not permitted to speak. It almost got some people almost says they're not permitted to breathe. And it's like it's not that restrictive. It's restrictive in this context. They're not to be seen in any kind of authoritative role of taking the lead in anything in the church. For example, let's say I share something in the church and some woman disagrees. Well, she's not permitted. Of course, a man wouldn't be permitted in that sense to get up and say, well, I disagree with you in the middle of the service and kind of interrupt the service. That would be improper for a man to do. Well, it would be doubly improper for a woman to do. That's the only difference. It would be triple improper for a child to do. Because it's just as you get, you know, further down the list on the roles and how they're supposed to be, you know, fleshed out, the improperness increases. It doesn't decrease. But I don't know. That's my take on it. And we're open to more of it. I just know that, like, sometimes on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night, we met at Providence. And we had a Q&A. We met there. Philip wanted to do a Q&A. No problem. Let's do a Q&A. And so I know going into the Q&A, women were going to be part of the Q. Might not be part of the A, but they'll be part of the Q. They'll be given some emphasis or some aspects of it, and they'll be given some, like, you know, Claudia shared on, you know, what God's doing in her life and all that. I know that going in. So knowing that going in, to me, that didn't, like, well, you know, women's supposed to be quiet here. They're not supposed to be sharing anything that God's doing in their life. I'm not of that persuasion here, not permitted to speak in verse 34. Why? Because the context here and here, if you look at the context, is that people are passing judgment. They're taking authoritative roles when it comes to prophecy in verse 29. And there needs to be subjection and self-control when it comes to the spirits of prophets. And at the same time, He singles out the women. Now, he singles out the women. He doesn't single out the slaves, doesn't single out the children. He singles out the women in verse 34. I'm not saying because Corinth had a problem with the women wanting to overstep their bounds when it comes to getting in there with the guys and hammering on the anvil, you know, with this, you know, whether this is a true prophecy or not. Maybe it was. We don't know. We're not told in the context here. But he singles them out and he says, this is what I want them limiting and subjecting themselves to, is when it comes to this activity, I want them doing this activity at home. They can ask their own husbands at home. Because, now think about it. He brings up husbands in here because undoubtedly it makes me think, here's this woman, she's married to a husband who has a prophecy, he speaks the prophecy, and now his wife is going to disagree with the prophecy in public. Now, how does that look to the assembly when a guy's wife is coming in saying, well, I know he's saying this, or, you know, but, you know, this is wrong here, or I think this has to be, you know, mollified with this, and you kind of interpret it. And all of a sudden, now the roles between the two makes it look like she's disagreeing with her husband in public. And so I don't think he says, verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask men in general, or let them ask the pastors. He says husbands. So undoubtedly, this must have arisen where Paul caught wind of it or something to that effect, and it's like, I'm not going to have, you know, wives disagreeing with their husbands in a public setting over a prophecy. And look, the wife might be right, but it's not her place to go put her, hang her husband out to dry on a prophecy that he might have got half right and half wrong. It's improper for a woman to speak that way in church. Now, is that the only place? No, but that's why he makes it broad enough to say, I just don't want him speaking at all along these lines. Because undoubtedly, if he says they can't speak at all, then he contradicts himself in 1 Corinthians 11 when they can prophesy if they have their heads covered. So they're speaking in church. They're just not allowed to do this kind of activity with the prophecy, which then, when it comes to us, are women in GBF allowed to do this kind of discernment, application, decision-making publicly when it comes to church? That's how I think it should flesh itself out for application for us.
Hey, Mark.
Hey, go ahead, Jay.
1 Timothy 2:12, it says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence. He gives a reason why on 13 and 14.
Right.
I might want to cover that.
Yeah, and Paul, for his emphasis, he doesn't say for, and he could have, I mean, if he had said this in verse 13, for the false goddess Athena in the city of Ephesus is having too much of an influence, then he's talking, he's making a cultural argument, because Athena was worshipped in the woman warrior in Ephesus. You go back and read the book of Acts, you can see it, all of that persecuted, because all these people sort of rising up against what he was saying. But his argument on why they should remain quiet and receive instructions with entire submissiveness, he goes back to the creation order, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Now, here's the order, first created. What does that have to do with anything? Well, that's the first argument. Second argument, verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So in Paul's way of thinking, the rationale for women taking more of a reserved role from the Bible's perspective is, number one, was the order of creation. Man was created from the dust of the earth. Eve was not created from the dust of the earth. She was created from man, which tells Paul this. Eve would not have come into existence if there was not an Adam. There would have been no rib to take from to create her. So she owes her existence to the Adam, to man. And so his point is that since Adam was first created, then Eve, then, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Woman is the glory of man. So her being taken from man and to be a helpmate to men, to her husband, then this is basically her role as God wants her functioning in the kingdom of God, is that especially when she gets married, I have a husband, and my place and function is to facilitate for him and through him to, you know, where God has called him to do. It's not so much what God's called me to do. I know what God's called me to do. I'm told here. I'm told to kind of, this is going to run through who and what my husband has been called to do. Because he says, for it was Adam who was first created in Eve. Now, the second thing he says in verse 14, gives me the impression that the whole idea of woman being deceived, you know, why does he bring in this deception thing? He brings in the deception thing, I think, because in Paul's understanding, women in general have a, especially back here in the first century, in general now, not specific, not across the board, everyone, in general, were less educated and were more easily deceived than a man. And that's still true in a lot of ways. It's not true for every woman. You got some women who are very, very smart, very more on top of their game than men. That's fine. And that's great. But his point here is that this is why I don't want them taking this lead role or exercising authority or whatever. And I got to tell you, many of the women, quote unquote, I see in evangelicalism suffer from this greatly. They come in and they're very, very passionate, very, very emotional, which is how God made them, and they're very good at that. But when it comes to the substance of taking apart an argument and putting it together and making it fit with the scriptures and being able to discern and scripture interpreting scripture, there's rare as hen's teeth. I mean, and they're, it's like, okay, this is wrong, what she's teaching. I know what she's trying to say, but she might be right in what she's saying, but she has the wrong verse. Or she might be wrong in what she's saying, and she has the right verse. But it's like, this isn't proper. And isn't because, well, okay, if you're a woman, you know, you're not supposed to have any brains, or if you're a woman, you're not supposed to study the Bible, and you're not even supposed to, you know, able to teach the Bible. It doesn't mean that. It just means that when it comes to the face of the church, when it assembles, is that a woman will not be the face of that assembly. It has to be a man. That's what Paul is teaching here. And his rationale is that, look, even in her created order and in her sinfulness, that she fell because she was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was just an idiot. He just listened to something he shouldn't have listened to. She, though, got swindled. And so his point is that women can fall into the same thing in Ephesus, Timothy. That's why I don't want them in that type of place. I want them in a whole different place when it comes to their face, when it comes to how the church is seen by the outside world. Anything you want to add to that, Jay, or anybody else?
I was going to say, wouldn't it be something to do with their physical makeup, the way women are emotional for childbearing, for raising a family, where men are, you know, war and cut each other's throat type people. Wouldn't that make a difference? It would be more gullible to fall into deception, and therefore would not be good for teaching a group because of that possible deception, as in the case of Eve.
Well, look, I wouldn't disagree with you on that, but you got to be careful making blanket statements about every woman. Oh, well, all women are this, so that hence all women can't do that. It's Paul's argument, and I'm not trying to say there's exceptions so women can do this. There's no exceptions to the command here. There is none. This is what women are supposed to be. But in a woman's makeup, emotionally, physically, socially, they're all going to be varied, and some are going to be stronger and some are going to be weaker. I get that. But Paul puts them under the category. Peter puts them under the category of a weaker vessel. So it's like, okay, they're a weaker vessel. As such, then they need to be protected and provided for, which means men, being a stronger vessel, need to step up to the plate and do that. Look, I've seen some pretty weak men, and that's to their shame. That's not to their credit. Or he's so compassionate. That's not compassion. That's effeminate. Sorry. And he needs to kind of get a backbone, and he needs to stand up and be able to act like a man. And he needs to be more masculine. That's not toxic masculinity. That's masculinity. So he needs to do that. This applies to parents. It applies to grandparents teaching grandchildren and children. Look, son, grandson, you need to, this is what it means to be a man, and you need to kind of move toward that. And you need to, oh no, we're not going to have you play with dolls. We're not going to do that. This would be biblical to teach them to take on this kind of role, because they're going to have to take on that kind of face when it comes to the public, posture, what it means to be a, not just a Christian, but a male Christian or a female Christian, they need to take on this posture. I got to tell you, I'm kind of crazy, but let's say we were a church in England, and I had Margaret Thatcher come to a church assembly and wanted to join our church. Well, Maggie, you're not going to be able to speak in our church. I don't care what you might know and what your education at Oxford and Cambridge might have been, or who you can command when you walk outside of this church, but inside this church, this is what's going to take place. And when we hammer out decisions, you might have all the answers, but guess what? You're not going to be able to. It doesn't mean you can't voice those answers. I mean, we, if you've got the wisdom, we want to hear it, but you're not going to be able to be heard in certain settings. We still want to be able to hear you. It's just that we want to make sure in the settings that we have to do a public display of who we are, that the world sees us as men taking the lead and that women are more reserved. That's the whole point Paul's trying to drive home. When Paul made tents with Priscilla and Aquila, I bet there were times where Priscilla might have said to maybe Paul, or might have said to Aquila and Paul, saying, hey guys, if you, you know, stitch one and knit purl two, you'll make the tent faster this way. She's teaching those men on how to knit those tents, yet they would accept it. Hey, that's a good idea. Paul would have bowed up and said, sorry, you're a woman. I can't receive that from you. Why don't you tell that to Aquila first, and then Aquila can tell me. He wouldn't have done that because there's no face to be protected there. There's no window dressing there. But if Priscilla and Aquila came into the church assembly and there was a time to interpret the scriptures and to hammer out things that, you know, what the church needs to do, Paul would expect Priscilla to remain quiet and to receive that instruction with entire submissiveness, even though she might have taken the lead when it came to tent making when they were over there in Rome. I mean, but that's a different setting with a different type of persona that you're giving forth to the world, if that makes sense. Any feedback? Look, this opens up a ton of, I mean, applicational questions for us in the 21st century. I mean, I can't imagine people just saying, yeah, I got all the answers. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we got it all down. Anybody else on this? Gabe, Zach? Anywho, y'all can hear me, right? Just making sure. But the, I mean,
we're trying to be silent.
You're permitted to speak, especially on a Zoom conference. This is like Priscilla Cole and Paul Tent making, so let her rip.
I just was thinking about how our culture has just distorted it so much. But I confess that when I was married to my husband and not converted, it was like inequality that was not correct. And I was thinking about after I was converted, whereas before I might say, I am going to do this, you know, just kind of making a statement or, you know, just try to stop me kind of attitude. But after I was converted, I remember so distinctly Rex sitting, my husband Rex, sitting on the couch reading the newspaper, and some girlfriends had invited me to go to a conference in Houston. Now, in the old days, I would have just said, oh, by the way, I'm not going to be home this weekend. I'm going to Houston with so-and-so and so-and-so. See you later. But instead, I stood in front of him, and I said, is it all right with you if I go? And he lowered his newspaper and he looks at me. He goes, why are you asking me? Do whatever you want to do. Because, I mean, in that many years of marriage, that's how it was. We just kind of ran together, you know. And so I said, because you're the boss. And he laughed so hard, y'all. He literally rolled off the couch. He laughed so hard and he said, since when am I the boss? And I said, because God said you are, you know, and that was just like a turning point, I believe, in our relationship, you know, where I did allow him to take over the reins. When you're in a marriage where you have to do what you have to do, like you have to work, and you have to kind of be a single parent if your husband is working shift work, or Or, you know, like I had a girlfriend whose husband was a ripping drunk, and so he was not available to help raise the kids. And so, but when he did sober up, she did have a hard time letting him take the reins, like, you know, as the husband, as the head of the family. And then if he, you know, became converted, praise the Lord, you know, let him be the spiritual head of the house, you know. But if you've done it so long, it's an act of grace that you can release that to your husband and release the independence or the liberty that you thought that you deserved, that you had as a co, you know, whatever, a co-owner of the family. And so I just wanted to share that turning point in my life when I was first converted and how my husband reacted to it.
Wow.
Poor man.
I think a lot of times, once again, when we relate to one another as husband and wife, the whole idea of, let's say in 1 Peter 3 here, you know, here she has this imperishable quality, verse 4, gentle, quiet spirit. She's chaste and respectful in her behavior. And this is a wife now. He's going to be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. This is in a context where they are disobedient. So this is an uphill climb. In other words, they're not on the same page. And so Peter is telling, and this is also in 1 Peter 2 with the church in general. Now he's kind of parsing it out to individual groups and saying, let's say you have a, you know, you're a slave and you got a master who does this. He does that at the end of chapter 2. Or you're a wife and you have a husband that does this. And so his rationale with being gentle and quiet, he uses, now notice his, he doesn't go like to Adam and Eve in verse 5. He goes to Sarah. He says, we're in the same way. In former times, the holy women also, notice, who hoped in God. They didn't have an agenda to be like the culture, or to have a career, or I got to be accepted by the world. They hoped in God, used to adorn this. This is how they actually dressed themselves. It's the window dressing. This is how they appeared. This is how they sounded. Being submissive to their own husbands. Notice, just as Sarah, he gives a specific former time holy woman, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I mean, wow. Now, he's bringing that out to show this kind of a reverent, chaste, and respectful behavior, that Sarah would go to that extent to not just obey Abraham, but calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do. Notice, what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, he puts this in here, frightened by any fear, because Peter's assuming women are going to be tempted to kind of buck the tide of their husband when they're afraid. They're seeing their husband kind of go down a road like, excuse me, Alfred E. Newman, this isn't the way you're supposed to go. We're going over a cliff. My wagon's hooked to your horse, you, and you're going to take us both over, and I'm going to stand up and say, no, we're not going to do this. And see, it's very easy for a woman to be afraid, and all of a sudden, all of this gets thrown away above here. So he says, no, look at Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham. What is he talking about here? Sarah obeyed Abraham. What incident in Sarah's life did she obey Abraham, calling him Lord? In a very fearful incident. Can you remember what it was?
Into somebody else's harem.
You think?
As his sister.
Yeah, there's a famine. He's going to need to get some bread. He's going to go over there and, you know, she's a knockout. And Abraham knows that and says, look, I know what this Pharaoh guy is going to do. He's going to want to take you into his harem as barter to give us food, lodging, all this, kind of like a trade-off, like a dowry kind of thing. And I guess people did that back then. And so when that happens, to say no to him, it not only he would not give us what we need, he might kill us. So we both would lose our lives. Let me think this through. So here comes, you know, Mr. Man of the House comes in and says, tell him you're my sister. Now, technically, there was some truth to the sister part. There's a distant relationship between Sarah and Abraham. And so they're not lying, but at the same time, they're not really telling him the big elephant in the room that she's married to him. And so here's Sarah listening to this. Now, technically, if you think about this, calling him Lord, I mean, what happens if Sarah would have said, you know, Abraham, I love you to death, but I can't do that. My conscience won't allow me to do that. Would she have been within her rights to say, I cannot do that, I will not do that? Would she have been within her rights to reject doing that? It's not a test question. I think she could have been. You never violate your conscience. Never, ever. But it's your conscience. And it's not something that you do for convenience sake. It's your conscience. You go and you die for the sake of not violating your conscience. But you don't get that from Sarah. Sarah is kind of halfway on the same page with Abraham, understanding some of this. And so calling him Lord and notice, you have become her children if you do what is right. So endowment for Sarah, she thought this was right to do, or she couldn't have been able to do it. But there was a big, big fear factor. But notice what she did. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, was submissive to him, and went down that road. Peter is using this example to give women in that first century an example of how to respond to a husband who does not obey the word. So that in your chaste and respectful and quiet, see, gentlemen, quiet behavior, that they, it's like I've always told women, your husband has eyes in his head before he has ears on his head, okay? He will see what you are before he will hear what you're saying. You'll make a better model than you will a teacher in your home, all right? It's no coincidence. This is why porn is a big attractor of men, not women. Okay. It works off of their eyes, not their ears. And so what they need to see is what? Gentleness, quietness. They need to see that hidden person of the heart. It's not just what you look like with your braided hair and your adornment on gold jewelry or whatever. It's what they need to see what you're not doing. They need to see what you're doubling down on when it comes to maybe cooking his favorite meal or, doing things that you know that he likes. That's what he needs to see. Trust me, he will see it. He won't say anything about it. He'll see it. And this is how it will benefit having them become more obedient to the word. So, once again, getting back to what point you were bringing out, Claire, husbands, if they're wise husbands, they don't have a relationship with their wives like a master with a slave. My wife's asking me for permission to do things. I'm going to stop her because I'm feeling a little bit too much. This is a master-slave relationship. I get it. She's trying to be submissive, and that's her way of being submissive. Well, then I'm not, I don't want to rain on her parade, but when she says, hey, look, I want to pass something by you. You think I can go to, outing with the girls? Honestly, I'll say the same thing to her. If I say, hey, look, I'm thinking about doing this with the guys next week. What do you think? Can you think of anything on why it might not be a good idea? I'm going to pass it by her, not because she has authority over me, but because that's what husbands and wives do. They talk about everything. They come to an agreement on everything. Because if you're a smart husband, you do that with your wife. You're in a sack race together with her. And so people want to be coordinated in how you walk with her. And so, you bounce things off of her. You get wisdom from her. You give wisdom to her. And if you're smart, you do things together on your decision making. Does that mean I do that on every decision? No. Does that mean she does that on every decision? No. I don't expect her to. I'd be weighed down tremendously if she tried to do that on everything that she had to make a decision on. Hey, can we buy macaroni today? Hey, can we buy milk? Hey, stop. Just whatever you think we need, you go ahead. I got confidence in you. Buy what you need and whatever you think it is for the household. Yeah, but what happens if I make a mistake? Well, then you'll make one and we'll smile together and say, well, I guess we learned from that, didn't we? That's what you do in life. You don't beat each other up and try to think, I got to have every T crossed and every I dotted. If I ever get a T not crossed, oh my gosh, I'm going to die for that sin and go to hell. No, and husbands shouldn't make that kind of burden on their wife. No, we live our lives together. We're husbands and wives. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so as such, as a husband, I'm the head of the family, but all that means is I'm responsible for the outcome. It doesn't mean I've got to micromanage every decision that's made, and I've got to micromanage every little nuance of what we're going to do today and what's going to be on her daytime or on my daytime. No, it doesn't mean that at all. And I think if you're doing that, think you're having a very strained relationship with the other person. Just my two cents on it, some application. Anybody else? Good stuff. I don't want to keep us here all morning. It's about 10:25. I just thought this was a pretty good topic that we broached. I thought it was good. You know, Jerry brought up some good points on 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. And we looked at that passage on bearing children and how the focus of, now notice, it's the focus of a wife and a focus of a mother. When you're, it doesn't say it's the focus of necessarily of a female. Now, sure, most females go down that road. Most females, I think, should be instructed to know how to be a wife and know how to be a mother. Does that mean every female will be? No. But it does mean that when they have to step into that role, they're not completely in left field, doesn't know the first thing about being a wife or a mother. They should be learning that from their own moms, what it means to be a wife and what does it mean to be a mother. And the same is true for a son. The same is true in whether they stay single or they get married. They should understand what it means to be a husband. They should understand what it means to be a father. Any feedback, guys?
Hey, I got to run. Just thank you, guys. Y'all have a blessed day.
Thanks, Dave.
Take care.
Anybody else before we cut out or anything?
I just want to say, remember how God rewarded Sarah's obedience. He protected her from being a part of an harem.
Exactly right. Notice that. And, of course, he's trying to help the women corral their fear because that's probably going to be their biggest temptation to not obey what he's telling them to do. And you know this as women, many times your husband's a bonehead on something and you've got really, look, I've talked to some wives and they tell me what's going on. I say, well, yep, you're right. You're right as rain. I mean, you've got the goods on this. I mean, you're right, but you're just not the messenger. And so someone else is going to have to teach him this. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'll go in there asking some questions about something, a man to a man or a pastor to a parishioner, and maybe he'll listen to me, but it won't be you, the wife, being bringing that lesson, because if you do, it's just going to strain y'all's relationship, the relationship I don't have with your husband, the relationship you have, and so I don't want that relationship strained. So, if that makes sense. Anybody else, guys, before we kind of cut out, I appreciate this. This is good. Zach or Gabe, or they might have had microphones, I don't know. Jan, Bridget? Jay, anything else, Father? Claire?
Oh, good stuff. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate it.
All right, let's close in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be the Christians we're called to be, to look like Christ, to not give any occasion to the enemy, that help us, Father, especially the women in our church, what it means to be quiet and respectful. What does it mean, Father, to be a wife and a mother that instructs in their household, that Father, you would give them great salvation as they seek to be obedient to you. We love you and thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.